We're just going to read the first part. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Well, I pray that the Lord will bless this reading and my words to our hearts and to our minds. The name Johnny Carson, some of you are familiar with the name Johnny Carson, right? We're kind of going back years and years. But Johnny Carson is responsible probably for setting the scene and the tone for late night television interviews, interviewees, etc. He was probably the most successful late night television interviewer, probably will be of all time. Now, some will have different opinions to that, but even the guys like David Letterman and, you know, all of those current guys would say that Johnny Carson is the man. He's the man. And Johnny Carson had a sidekick, a colleague who tried to be funny, which apparently worked variously. Sometimes he was funny, sometimes he wasn't. But he had one job, main job, and his job was to announce Johnny Carson at the beginning of the show, and it went a little bit like this. "Here's Johnny." Just occurs to me, actually, that it'd be good for the worship leaders before I come up and preach to, "Here's Johnny." Maybe not. Maybe not. Let's cancel that last order. But that was his job. There's another man that we probably know nothing about, never heard his name. His name is John Seary. And John Seary had on his bucket list one thing he particularly wanted to do, and that is that he wanted to get on the Johnny Carson show and say, "Here's Johnny." So he wrote to Johnny Carson, "Dear John, I would like to be on your program, and I would like to say the words, 'Here's Johnny.'" Signed, John Seary. Anyway, he got a response back from Johnny Carson and Associates, a nice, polite letter that said, "Thank you, but no thank you," and there was a 6x6 portrait of Johnny Carson with the letter. He was undeterred. For reasons known only to him, he was not going to die without saying those words. Now, there's a lot of other things that could be on the bucket list, right? Climbing Mount Everest. But for some reason, he wanted to say, "Here's Johnny." So he persisted. And to his credit, he never escalated the argument. He just stayed even and determined. He wrote 800 letters to Johnny Carson over several years. Finally had a response back from the Johnny Carson Show and Associates. "Okay, you can come and say, 'Here is Johnny. Just please stop writing letters.'" So he got his big moment on the Johnny Carson Show. He got to sit. In fact, Johnny Carson interviewed him for 6 minutes, mainly around why he kept writing his letters. And he got to say those magic words, "Here is Johnny." Persistence. Persistence can be a really, really good and godly virtue. Sometimes persistence can be a little bit quirky, like this guy, John Seary. A little bit quirky, 800 letters, just so that he could say, "Here's Johnny." Bit quirky, I think. And sometimes persistence can be ungodly. You may be persisting someone in a relationship who doesn't want to be persisted. That's ungodly. We have a word for that. It's called stalking. You may be in a violent, abusive relationship and you are persisting and you are persisting, and that is not good, and neither is that godly. And then there's the ever-present, annoying salesperson persisting, because they know that you and I have very little sales resistance. There is such a thing as ungodly, unhelpful persistence. And there is such a thing as good and godly and helpful persistence. And this story is an example of good, godly persistence. Two characters. One, the judge. The other, the widow. The judge is powerful, prosperous. He's a person of authority. The widow is powerless, penniless, and she is vulnerable. The story tells us two things about the judge. The first is this, that he neither feared God nor cared for men. He didn't fear God. In his own mind, he was the judge. So he made judgments and issued verdicts in his little kingdom. And he had no understanding that outside of his little kingdom, there's another judge, capital J judge, God himself. This man did not fear God, nor did he care about people. You may be victimized, you may be suffering, he didn't care. He's dangerous. He's arrogant, he's dangerous. Neither feared God or cared about people. And by the way, those two things go together. If we want to know about caring for people, it begins with fear of God, right? And you'll find in circumstances where people do not fear God, they do not care about people. We are celebrating the 10th anniversary of the Bali bombings. 220 people killed, essentially because people do not fear God. And that people in the pathway of the bomb become collateral damage in the name of whatever cause they're representing. So where there's no fear of God, there's no genuine deep care of people. And this is this judge. He's dangerous, he's arrogant. And then there's the widow. One thing to remember about this widow is she is persistent. And this is the picture I get in my mind. First thing in the morning, before the judge has had his first coffee. Where's my justice? Oh, that hurts my knuckles. Where's my justice? I want justice against my adversary. Knock, 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 knock. The judge comes out from the courtrooms and has a lunch break. And she's there. Where's my justice? Give me justice against my adversary. The judge is on his way home. She's following him. Where's my justice? Give me justice. And she nags and she persists. In fact, the tone of the text is this, that he is actually quite afraid that she's physically going to assault him. Some of the translations say, and he gave her justice, lest she beat him, or lest she give him a black eye. So here's the picture in my mind. Sorry, dear, I'm going to borrow your handbag. She's tailing the judge with her handbag. Right. You give me justice, or you're going to wear this handbag in your left ear roll. And that's the picture. She's persistent. She persists. And the story tells us that the judge relented, not out of justice, but because he was afraid of getting that handbag in his left ear hole, because of her constant nagging. Now, some of you guys think you have a nagging wife, right? You need to read this story and see that in perspective, and go home and repent. Right? Go home and repent for all the times that you thought that you have a nagging wife. Because this woman is the epitome of nagging. But it's a good and godly and beneficial nagging. And finally, this hard-boiled judge meets his match with cage-fighting granny, right? And she gets what she deserves. She gets justice, but not because his heart is moved by justice, but basically out of self-protection. Now, before I apply this to prayer, because that's the point of the story. The point of the story, as Jesus said, is that we should pray and never give up. It's very clear what this parable is about. But before I apply that, let me just say this. The beauty of parables is that we can actually identify with the different characters in the story. And so my question to us this morning is, how do we identify with the judge and with the widow? What I don't want to do this morning is pose a good and a bad scenario, good cop, bad cop, goody, baddie. What I want to say to you this morning is, because we are both perpetrators and victims at one and the same time, we actually identify with both the judge and the widow at one and the same time. So my first question is this: how do we actually identify with the hard-boiled judge? In other words, who and for what reason would think that you or I remind them of the judge? Who have we sinned against? Do you realise that this judge has actually sinned against this woman? She has had an adversary who's committed a sin, which is a sin of commission. He is in power and a place to do something about that, and he doesn't, and that's actually a sin of omission, and he sinned against this woman just as much as her adversary has. So who would think that you or I have sinned against them? That we've withheld forgiveness? Some of us here are in a position of power and authority. We're like the judge. Are there people out there that would recognise the judge in us? When people are in a position of vulnerability, do we protect them or do we exploit them? Another question. Now here's a common scenario. Sometimes we're about to purchase something and we discover, don't we, that the person who is selling the thing that we're about to purchase is desperate. What do you do in that situation? Do you protect that person or do you exploit them? Because you know, because of their situation, that you can push them down another couple of $100, another couple of $1,000. Do we pay fair market value for things when people are feeling vulnerable, in a vulnerable situation? This comes home to us. So the first question is this: who would see in us the judge? Do we really care for people? Do we fear God in the sense of respecting God, reverence for him? Are we genuine carers for people? Where our care is not just a value that we state, but we would see in both our wallet and our diary that we do genuinely care for people. The second question is this: how are we like the widow? What cause in our life is worth fighting for in the face of adversity? You see, I find that people vacillate between two extremes. There are some people who fight for nothing. There are some people who do not persist at all. And they will take the road of least resistance every time. Sometimes you see this in the supermarket, don't you, with parents and little children. Right? Walking down the aisle and you see a family, not your family, but you see a family. And there's a mum, a dad, and little kids. And the little kids are pulling stuff off the aisles and off the shelves. And they're throwing a tantrum and they're telling their parents what they want. It's usually sugar. Want some sort of sugar or confectionery, right? And the parent says, and the child says basically, if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to continue pulling this stuff off the shelf, or I'm going to pretend that you're a stranger and that you just abducted me. Essentially what you have there is a hostage situation, right? It's hostage negotiations. As the parent, you're the hostage. And you've got to negotiate the terms of release. The potential penalty for you or the price for you will that you'll be suffering public shame in the middle of the shopping centre. And what happens? You don't fight for that. You don't fight. You give in. Now that dinky little earthy illustration is perhaps symbolic of the way many of us approach life. We do not persist in anything. We just give up. We just give up. And then there are people who will fight for everything. And the wisdom in life is to know the difference. The wisdom in life is to know that there are some things that are not worth fighting for, and there are some things that are definitely worth persisting in. A good marriage is worth persistence. Good leadership takes persistence. It's worth fighting for. And there are some people who will fight for everything. Feel free not to. You know, feel free to pick your fights. And we've met people like that, and we've met people at this extreme as well. So in what way are we like the widow? What cause do we need to persist in and for? I'll leave that question with you. Now, let's get to the application. Before I do that, there's a big question in our minds here. Where is God in this parable? Right? What is God like? Well, who is God like? Some of us are thinking, oh, pretty sure God's not the widow, right? So is God like the judge? And the answer to that is no, except in one sense. In one sense. God is like the judge in the sense that God's heart is not moved by pure justice alone. Now follow me in this, okay? Follow this. Let me put it this way. Never ever ask God for pure justice without mercy. God is never ever moved on the basis of pure justice when it comes to his children. His justice, and by the way, justice means a straight line. Straight. And what you'll see in the line of God's straightness is a blip. What is it? Mercy. Grace. And both judges are not moved by justice. The evil judge, because he's hard-boiled and hard-hearted and he's a judge unto himself, and God, because he's a loving father and gracious and merciful. Does that make sense? In other words, the point of the parable is this. If a hard-hearted judge will be moved because of nagging, how much more then will our Heavenly Father be moved on the basis of grace and mercy? How much more then? This is about praying. This is an encouragement to persist in prayer. And here's where it gets difficult. Because the issue of prayer is a difficult, mysterious, sticky issue for many of us. And we don't persist in prayer. If you're like me, we don't persist in prayer. We find prayer difficult. We find prayer a real mystery. And I think there are two reasons why we don't persist. If you'll allow me just to explain these. The first is this. Intellectually, at times we don't believe that prayer works. Now, prayer is simply talking to God like a parent talking to a child. Prayer is simply communicating with God in the simplicity that a child will communicate with mum or dad, right? But outside of that, we think here that prayer doesn't work. We pray for this, 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 and this, and it doesn't happen. So what does our intellect say? Prayer doesn't work. Doesn't work. But I want to say to you this. Inasmuch As a father or a mother would say to the request of a child, yes, no, later, God would say to us when we pray and present requests to him, yes, no, later. So I want you to hear from my heart this morning that God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's later, but he always answers prayer. And then let me say this to you, and I hope this encourages your heart. God always works in prayer in two ways. Sometimes the hand of God is moved by our prayer, but always our hearts are moulded by prayer. Prayer has as much to do with the formation of Christ in us as it has to do with God actually moving and answering our prayer. Do you realise that? That's why Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Why? So that your heart would be changed. So that my heart would be changed. So prayer always works. Prayer always works. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Oftentimes the answer is later. Prayer always is answered. And it always works because our hearts are either moulded or the hand of God moves, or both. Or both. So let me just share a few things with you to help you in persisting in prayer. Some of us need to get over our disappointment. Some of us need to get over our disappointment with prayer. And I say that lovingly. You know, some of us say, God didn't do what I wanted him to do. Well, by definition, God means, the definition of God is that you don't always do what other people want you to do, right? And sometimes we just need to, we need to grapple with our disappointment. But let me just share a few things with you, just quickly, that hopefully will help you in prayer. First is this, Jesus taught his disciples to pray saying, Our Father, Our Father. Now, when we read what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is actually the disciples' prayer, because Jesus gave it to his disciples, the most important thing we need to understand is that first phrase, Our Father. The Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, is not a formula. It's not, I tick that box, I tick that box, I do that, and I've prayed. It is essentially children coming in humility before God saying, Our Father, my Father, Dad. And because that's true, let me say a few things then that are the corollary of that. If you don't know what a corollary is, there's a couple in the car park. I know, it's wearing thin. Let me say a few things. First is this, that our prayers don't need to be eloquent. Some of us have a real hang-up with praying, thinking that I don't have the right speech or I don't have the right language, but because you are addressing your Father, the words of your prayer do not need to be eloquent. Our children over the years have come to us after dinner and they've wanted ice cream. You've experienced this as parents. And this is how they don't ask for it like this. Dearest Father, we acknowledge thy goodness in years past. Furthermore, in addition, we understand that in matters of ice cream and all confectionery that thou holdest sway over our mother. So we beseech thee, please, from the goodness of your heart, would you furnish us with ice cream? They don't. They go, Dad, can we have ice cream? And it's like, heck yeah, get me some while you're at it. Right? And sometimes we forget that we're talking to our Father. And he loves us. He loves us. He loves to hear us and see us approach him. Second thing is this, prayers don't need to be lengthy then. We've all had the experience, haven't we, when we're sat down to a hot meal And good old Uncle Norris is praying the grace. And as Uncle Norris progresses through the grace, you're thinking to yourself, at this rate, I'm going to miss my birthday, might even miss Christmas. Don't tell my father I said this, but my father is like that. Karen knows. I mean, you're having a hot meal, right, and it's getting cold, and my dad starts praying for the missionaries all around the world. And you know that when he gets to India, he's about halfway through, right? Our prayers don't need to be lengthy. Here's my most... Do you want a confession from my heart to yours about my prayer life? Here is my most frequent prayer. God help. God help. Please, God help. That is my most frequent prayer. When I'm driving along, when I'm in a situation or about to go into a situation, God, would you help? Prayers don't need to be lengthy. Let me say this too. Because God is our Father and He loves people, He loves us, He's very interested in us praying for other people. Have you ever noticed that when you meet someone who's a professed atheist, they do not want you to tell them about the Bible, the gospel, or your life story, but they're quite happy for you to pray for them? Have you ever noticed that? Isn't that an amazing thing? You can meet someone who says, I'm an atheist. I don't want to hear your stuff about God. And you say to them, would you like me to pray for you? And they say, I'm not sure that works. And do you realise that in that one encounter, you've moved them from atheist to agnostic, right? In one simple move. And God would want us to pray for people, to pray on their behalf. Can I encourage you to do that? That's perhaps the most profound and beneficial thing that you can do in your ongoing life and testimony to Jesus Christ, and that is to pray for people. So, no need to be eloquent. Prayers don't need to be long. Be specific with your prayers. You know, some people are like, oh, I don't know what to pray. Dear Lord, pray for that guy over there that's got that thing going on, you know, and that's going to hit some sort of target, I suppose, but, you know, just be specific and write down a couple of things to say, Lord, this is what I want to pray for. Would you help this person? Be specific. Be patient. Be patient. That's the last thing I want to say to you. Be patient. Let me read the last few verses of this parable again. Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Isn't it true that many of us struggle with this whole issue of justice? We live in this world, we see this happening, that happening, and we think, where is justice in this world? Or where is justice in my life? And one of the things that we can draw from this parable is this truth. Justice delayed is not justice denied. One day, the Son of Man, and that is a designation for Jesus, is coming back as the capital J judge. And that everything then will be laid out on the table. You and I will not be judged for our sin, because the day of judgment on our sin was the day that Jesus died on the cross. But you and I, along with everyone else, will give an account for our life. And in that awesome day, which is both a beautiful and awesome day, all justice will be administered by Jesus himself. So there'll be situations that you and I will go to our grave with where there is no justice, where justice has been delayed, but it will never be denied. And there is a day coming, when justice will be executed by Jesus, who alone, is both worthy and qualified to judge. And then Jesus says, but between now and then, if he comes back, will he find people who persist in prayer? Will he find people who are persisting in prayer? It's a question for you and I to answer. Bill Hybels tells a story about a situation in his church. Every year, they have a massive baptism for hundreds and hundreds of people. And it's a great celebration. They only do it once a year or twice a year. And after this massive baptism that they had one day, he was walking through the corridors and he came across a lady who was weeping. And he thought that that was rather unusual because it was such a joyful day. So many people baptized. And he said to this lady, are you okay? You know, why are you crying? She said, no, I'm struggling. Here's how the conversation went from there. These are her words. My mother was baptized today, and I prayed for her for almost 20 years. The reason I'm upset is that I came this close to giving up. At the five-year mark, I said, who needs this God? He's not listening. At the 10-year mark, I said, why am I wasting my breath? At the 15-year mark, I said, this is absurd. At the 19-year mark, I said, I'm a fool. But I kept trying. I kept praying. Even when my faith was weak, I kept praying. And Jesus told this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you that you see the big picture of this life, this world. And one day we'll stand on the other side of the tapestry and we'll see the scope of our life and we'll understand why you didn't answer that prayer in the way that we wanted. We'll understand why you said no when we wanted you to say yes. We'll understand why you said yes and we wanted no. We'll understand why you said later when we wanted immediately. We see unclearly now, but we'll see clearly then. And so in the midst of the confusion of our life, as it is sometimes, and in the midst of justice that seems to be denied, I pray that we would persist in prayer. That we would always remember that every time we approach you, we are approaching a good, faithful, loving Father. And I pray that our hearts would be encouraged to persist in prayer for our loved ones, for people in this town and these communities that we love and serve who don't know you, for people who are not well, for people who are on death's door, for people who don't know Jesus and need to know Jesus. Help us, Lord, to persist in prayer in your name and to your glory and honour. Amen.